It's a little bit longer. I'd have been all set. I'm sorry. See, you slow that stuff down when I'm on the table, Tommy. You got to one more time. Oh man, no, I enjoy it. I enjoy our time together. I thought this morning our time of singing and praising God has just been fantastic, and I always look forward to the opportunity to serve on the table and. See how much money y'all put in, and I'm just kidding. I don't actually do that. My wife's like, oh my word, we're fired now. Anyway, no, I don't do that. So it is good to be together. It's good to be with you. It's good to have some people back, some people visiting, and just to have a lot of our regulars in place again. So it has been a busy start to the school year, I know, for many of you, and it has been a warm past couple of weeks. I'll tell you, on the bus that I drive, there's no air conditioning, and you get on, and it's been sitting in the sun, especially in the afternoon, just been sitting in the sun all day, windows up in case it rains, you know, and it's something like walking into an Easy-Bake oven. If you left like 2-year-old sneakers in an Easy Bake oven, and then you get all the kids on there, and then you roll the windows down so you can stir it all up. It's just, it's been a learning curve, but I've enjoyed that too. We're now headed now as we're getting into fall and looking on, it just seems like we were making plans and we were like, oh, and then just, you know, a few weeks, and we were talking about, I can't remember the number of weeks now, but it was going to be, you know, Thanksgiving and then, or Halloween and then Thanksgiving and then Christmas and just coming up. It just seems like the older I get, the faster that time goes by. But how many of you are familiar with the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah? Anybody familiar with Hanukkah? A little bit? A little bit? It's kind of an amazing story. Most of us don't celebrate Hanukkah unless you grew up in a Jewish home. You probably don't celebrate Hanukkah or know that much about it, but it's kind of an amazing story how it came about. It was about 150 years before Jesus, before the coming of Jesus, 164 BC, and the Seleucids, the Greeks, had come and they had conquered a lot of what we now know as the Promised Land. And this guy here, Judas Maccabeus, was one of the leaders, right? And the Greeks, they'd come in, they'd conquered a lot of Israel, and including Jerusalem, and they'd sort of taken over Jerusalem, and especially the temple. And they'd set up shrines to their own gods inside the temple to God. So Judas Maccabeus, he helps to lead a revolt. He's known as this brilliant general, and he'd won some battles, but eventually he gets to Jerusalem and leads this revolt against a much larger, a much better armed, better equipped Seleucid army. And ultimately, it leads to this amazing victory against apparently insurmountable odds. Their supplies were running low, and yet somehow God helped them to defeat the Seleucids. And once this enemy is defeated, once the Seleucids, the Greeks, are defeated, Judas Maccabeus and his entourage come into, or kind of enter into Jerusalem victoriously. I mean, it's just a whole, almost like a big troop, you know, coming in to cheering crowds and all that. And they come into Jerusalem, and he goes all the way to the temple. And at the temple, he cleanses the temple. They take out all the old shrines to the Greek gods, and they establish it so that it's now proper for temple worship. And it was kind of an amazing story. And so Hanukkah literally means dedication. It was when the temple had been cleaned out and they rededicated it to the Lord, December 14th, 164 BC. And so this celebration, it's a celebration of both the military victory and the return of proper temple worship. And Judas Maccabeus is kind of hailed as the hero. In fact, there's just a whole family of ancient Jewish stories that talk about or tell the stories of these heroic figures after a military conquest. And the details vary. In this particular case, it's Judas Maccabeus, but there's others. And the details vary, but the format is always the same. The conquering military champion enters the city with a great deal of pomp and a great deal of fanfare, and he makes his way to make a cultic sacrifice, a sacrifice to God, usually done in the temple. And so this is kind of the pattern that we come to expect. We now come to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem sort of recalls this pattern, but with some really important modifications. It's not exactly the same. There are modifications, though, that you and I might overlook unless you are tuned into a particular frequency of Scripture. The story is told in Mark is even more subdued than the ones you find in Matthew and Luke or John, but it is just kind of a bare bones story, and so I really appreciate what Mark does here. It's Mark 11, beginning at verse 1, we read this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord has needs it,' or 'The Lord has need of it,' and we'll send it back here shortly." They went. They found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let him go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people, a crowd, spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, I'm sure you are familiar with this story, the triumphal entry. Most of you have heard it, several times, usually from one of the other Gospels. But nevertheless, we often refer to this as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But what is it that makes this entry so triumphant? I mean, what is that's triumphal about this entry? Well, first off, you have the donkey, the young donkey, the colt of a donkey, or the foal of a donkey that Jesus is riding. Now, this would have been really unusual, not because it was unusual to ride donkeys at that particular time, but because on feast days, pilgrims, people who were coming to the city, Jerusalem, for a feast, they were expected to walk. In fact, there's references in some old texts, not in Scripture, but in some old texts, that they just assume everybody who is physically able walks in, right? That's just kind of part of it. If you're a Tennessee Vols fan and you go to see a game, the Vol walk, that may be what they're best at. I don't know. I mean, making their way into the stadium. So, no offense, Tennessee fans. They're just really good walkers. And, right. That's just part of the whole celebration of the feast. Is you walk into the city and you walk with your fellow pilgrims and you sing familiar songs. You refer to the Psalms and you particular are different songs that kind of go with different feast days. And so you got some songs that you sing around the time of Passover. You got other songs you sing around the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got different celebrations, different times. And that's just kind of part of it. But Jesus, instead, he doesn't do that. Jesus, instead, rides into the city on this young, unworked, unbroken, untrained donkey. And that's kind of a strange thing. Why would you ride an unbroken... Have you ever tried to ride an unbroken horse? I have not. I have seen it done. It looks not fun at all. right? But so why would Jesus say this unbroken, unridden young foal? It's because animals that were unworked or unused were suitable for dedication to the Lord. You go back through Scripture, and God repeatedly says, you know, when you're making a sacrifice, I want an ox or a calf that has not been used in farm labor. You set it aside, and it's specifically going to be dedicated to me. And I mean, that was part of it. So he was looking for this special set-aside thing. And specifically a donkey. Jesus specifically chooses a donkey, though he could have chosen, I guess, a horse or something else. Because this is an animal that's suitable for a king. A donkey seems pretty lowly in our eyes. But in their culture, that place, that time, a donkey was a suitable ride for a king. Not only that, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Greatly rejoice, or rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when he says he calls him lowly, it's not because he's riding a donkey. I mean, riding a donkey is not a humbling experience. He's just saying he's a humble guy. Even though he's great and victorious and righteous, he's also humble and riding in on this donkey. So Jesus and his disciples, he sends them ahead to this village, whether it's to Bethany or Bethphage. It's kind of fuzzy, the details on the geography there in 11 verse 1. But he sends them ahead to the next village to commandeer this foal of a donkey. And that means one of two things is happening. And I had always assumed it was one, but I may have been wrong. What I always assumed was that Jesus had this supernatural donkey, supernatural knowledge about the presence of this young donkey. Like Jesus just knows where all the donkeys are at all the time, right? And he just knows where this particular donkey is at this particular time, and he just has sent them ahead because he knows this is where you're going to get this specific animal. And so it would be prophetic. And that very well may be the case, that Jesus just has this prophetic vision or understanding about where to procure this donkey. That may be true. But he may also have just prearranged it. Maybe when he was near there, or maybe sent somebody else ahead to find, who knows? He may have just said, I'm going to need this. Go find it. He gets word of it, then he sends his disciples at the time it is to get it, right? But either way, it could be either way. Either way, this particular act is a blatant self-advertisement for Jesus' Messiah. That's exactly what he's doing here. He is self-advertising, I am the Messiah, I'm the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And the crowd around Jesus picks up on this key piece of evidence, and they start shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna, we may have heard, we sang that great song with Hosanna about Hosanna this morning, but you may have heard this before. Hosanna is actually taken from an old Hebrew word that literally means save us now. Save us, Yeshua, or Yeshu, and Hosanna, that's what we eventually get. Save us now. But by the time of Jesus, by the time their crowd is shouting this, it had kind of lost its original meaning. It's not that it meant something else. It was just kind of a celebration word. The same way we might shout Hosanna. When we sing Hosanna right now, like we just sing it, were we meaning save us now? No, we were just kind of saying, well, this is a God word, and you know, praise God, and you're just kind of letting it. That's the way they were using it already by the time of Jesus. We know this from evidence in other ancient texts, that Hosanna had kind of lost its meaning. The same sort of way sometimes we might say, praise the Lord, or praise God. Now, we say that, and we're meaning that's a great thing. Thank you, God. But we're not saying, praise the Lord, and everybody needs to start singing right now. Right? Or, praise the Lord, everybody needs to start praying praise right now. Right? We just kind of say it, and we mean something by it, but it's not the exact literal translation. But at least the crowd is cheering. They are cheering him on, and it's been depicted by artists and popular Christian imagination sort of like a ticker tape parade in the ancient world, right? You got huge cheering crowds of adoring Jesus fans, lots of waving branches and coats and singing, and people from all over Jerusalem who are gathering together in this parade route. But the fact that they're also referencing David is a little strange. It lets us know that this crowd who is cheering Jesus on, probably the same crowd who was with him in Jericho. Remember when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus just last week? We talked about this story at the end of chapter 10. And Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David. And there was a crowd there. And it's not just a huge crowd. And we know this for two reasons. One, the Romans don't stomp it out. The Romans would be, they are in charge of all of Israel, but especially Jerusalem. They've got a garrison there. And they know at a feast time was a great time to start an uprising. So the soldiers would have been out in force. And if you had a huge crowd thronging around a charismatic leader, they would have stomped that sucker flat, because that is not something new. It's happened before. They've had to kill a lot of people to stop it. They wouldn't have hesitated to do it in just a moment. Not only that, Jesus' accusers, the Jewish leaders, when they're accusing him of proclaiming himself as king unrightfully at his trial later that week, they never bring this up as evidence. So the crowd that was around Jesus is probably a lot smaller than we've been imagining all along. The branches, part of the feast. The coats, just what they had on their back. The crowd was likely just Jesus' followers, mostly just Galileans who are coming to the city for a feast. In other words, this is not everyone. Almost certainly not the same crowd who later on Friday cried out for Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you've probably heard that. I mean, I may have even used that in a sermon. The same crowd who cheers Hosanna on Monday cries, "Crucify him," on Friday. Anybody heard that one? If you heard it in one of my sermons, just be quiet. Because it's probably not the same crowd, right? This is a smaller crowd, a different crowd. In fact, Jesus, out of everyone there, Jesus may have been the only one who really understood what was going on there. The only one to see this procession for what it really was. It was the coronation of Israel's rightful and true king. It was the arrival of its true kingdom. But Jesus may have been the only one to see that. And when Jesus finally arrives at the temple, what does he do? Does he get up and he make this grand, you know, sacrifice? You know, slaughter an ox or a cow or a sheep? Or, you know, does he make this grand gesture? Does he get up and have this formal announcement? All hail the king, your king is here. He doesn't do any of that. Mark says, in a really understated way, Jesus looked around, but it was late, so he headed on back. It was almost like Jesus is a wandering tourist in Mark's retelling. He doesn't make the sacrifice that he does like that the hero does in all the stories. He doesn't cleanse the temple, but he's going to later in the week in just a different way. It's just such a disappointing end to the story. When I was a kid one time, I remember we went down to my grandparents. They lived in Taylor, Texas, which is kind of in the middle of nowhere, not too far from Austin. Not a lot to do there. They lived out a bit, and it's a small town. Not a lot to do there. But this one time, we decided we were going to take a trip to San Marcos, Texas, because there was, according to my parents, it's kind of like an amusement park, this place called San Marcos Springs. I was so excited that I was going to be doing something besides playing with my grandmother's 40-year-old toys on her front porch. So excited I was going to get to be doing something, right? I loved amusement parks, loved the rides. I mean, it was just like, it was a blast. We get to San Marcos Springs, and it is like an amusement park if amusement parks did not use any rides. Just to give you a brief understanding, the highlight was when I got to play tic-tac-toe against a chicken and lost. That was the fun thing to do at San Marcos Springs. I was like so disappointed because when they said it was like an amusement park, I get a certain picture in my head. This is what an amusement park is like. And then I get there and it's like, well, it's got like sidewalks and places to spend your money. But other than that, it is not like an amusement park in my mind. And similarly, this is what we get here in Jesus. When you put it all together, what Mark seems to be trying to say is two things. One, yes, this is the Messiah, the greatest of miracle workers, the Son of God. But no, that does not mean what you thought it meant at all. He is not a military leader come to announce a great victory. He is not a triumphant general come to display his might. He's not a charismatic religious leader come to start some new cult or religion. He's not come to declare a war with Rome, not freeing Israel from political oppression. No, this is the Messiah, and he is the Prince of Peace, who has come to free his people from a far more serious situation than Roman occupation, even if they are unaware of its existence. He's to come to set them and us free from our bondage to sin. Come to achieve a victory, but not a military victory. It's going to be victory at the wrong end of a sword, right? He's going to be the one who's killed, not the killer. He's come to lay down his life for humanity. And he's leading in such a way that calls you and I to do the same. Not to be killers for Jesus, but to be killed like Jesus. This morning, if you are ready to lay down your life for that kind of king, he calls you. Come, follow me. And if we can help you with that this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?